We turn for our reading tonight to the first epistle of Peter. Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And may God bless to us his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as mentioned last week, we are going to devote this evening's sermon, God willing, to a study of two companion verses, which are Acts 4, verse 19, and Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, these simple yet profound statements open many lines of inquiry and many important aspects of doctrine and practice, some of which are rather controversial in nature, but we are not afraid of controversy. And I might say what a blessing it is, personally, to be able to preach such a sermon as this and to deal with these subjects. I believe it would be very difficult to give in any other church or to any other congregation. But God be thanked that we know the things that are most surely believed among us. Let us nevertheless make these messages a matter of prayer as they go out in due course to other people in other places for whom perhaps this kind of ministry is completely new. Just to summarize last week's message then, we saw the Sanhedrin unable to explain away the disciples' miraculous escape from jail and inwardly pondering the magnitude of this movement they were trying to oppose. And we contrasted the officers' fear of the people with the disciples' fear of God, which took them back to Solomon's porch and kept them upon the work of ministry. And then we saw the confessions made by the Sanhedrin's charges. Jerusalem, they had to admit, was full of the apostles' doctrine, just as Christ said it would be. Also, those Jewish leaders reveal their guilty feelings of responsibility concerning the crucifixion of Christ, as they desperately tried to disclaim his blood upon them. And we saw in their protestations a type of the world. The worldly man, who in life dishonors Christ and cares nothing for him and crucifies him afresh daily, and yet in the final judgment will attempt to deny any such thing and any responsibility. The saints, meanwhile, realize their part and their place in the Lord's death, and that admission procures their salvation. We then broached this subject of obeying God rather than men by considering the opening clause of chapter 4, verse 19. Whether it be right in the sight of God. This is the starting point. This is the starting point. We have got to have a primary concern for the eternal eye of God upon us. Oh, if we have a healthy fear of God, if we have an overwhelming concern for his good opinion of us, for his divine estimation of us, then this will guide us in the proper way. We should ever be looking after him who seeth us. But let's move on in that verse. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Judge ye. Peter originally challenges the Sanhedrin to make a judgment, to consider and to weigh up these two options and to form a conclusion. Is it better to hearken to men or to God? Judge ye, says Peter. Well, let us try to make the same judgment, make the same decision. Should we hearken to man, who must momentarily stop breathing in order to speak, whose stature is limited to a few feet, whose life to a few years, or God, who is the source of all life, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, whose years are from everlasting to everlasting? Should we hearken to man, whose knowledge is limited to his years and education, who learns speech from his parents and will soon relinquish it to age, frailty, and death? Or should we hearken to God, who is omniscient and omnipotent, who is all knowledge, who is inestimable and unfathomable, and who is the only being great enough to comprehend himself, his knowledge the only line to sound so vast a deep? Should we hearken to man, whose heart is deceitful above all things, who is prone to lying, exaggeration, forgetfulness, who, if he swears, can only swear by earth, which is God's footstool, or by heaven, which is God's throne? Or should we hearken to God, who cannot lie or repent or change his mind, who is changeless and immutable and inerrant and infallible, who is the source and definition of truth, and if he swears, must swear by himself, for there is none greater. Should we hearken unto man, whose authority and influence is limited and given by God, and who at worst can kill only the body and after that has no more that he can do? Or should we hearken unto God, from whom all power and office proceeds, and who can consign the disobedient sinner to an eternity of punishment? In short, should we hearken unto God, who is the immortal, invisible, only wise, blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, or to man, who at his absolute best is a mortal, feeble, wretched, impotent, dead and dying worm? Whether we should hearken to men rather than to God, judge ye. Judge ye. And we see there is no judgment to make. There is no question to answer. There is no confusion here. It is all so blindingly obvious. The Sanhedrin dared not make a response. It was so simple. It was so apparent the answer was contained in the question. And in the light of these immense contrasts between God and men, when we are faced daily with the dilemma of heeding God or men, what do we do? Alas, we choose men. Nearly every time. We choose men. Nearly every time. We ought to obey God rather than men. We say amen to that. But ought is the operative word. Because so often we fail. We fail. Because what about when the man, what about when the woman whom we listen to, is ourselves, is our own desires, our whims, our lusts, our fancies. How vociferous these are. They shout against God, they denounce his word, they flatly deny what is good oftentimes. But we're very precious, aren't we, when it comes to our own motives, the things that we want to do, the way that seemeth right to us. It is the most persuasive and compelling voice of all. It is never silent. We always give it a hearing. We invariably follow its promptings and its suggestions. Oh, my friends, the devil never speaks more sweetly than when he speaks in our own voice. But we ought to obey God rather than man. Even when that man is our old man, is our own human nature. Even when it speaks to us in our own voice. Let not sin, says Paul in Romans 6 verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. My friends, we are to bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ. We are to heed God rather than ourselves. We ought to obey God rather than men. But what about when those men, when those women are people near or dear to us? Close friend, maybe, family member, spouse, sibling, a parent. What about when it is our peers, or our colleagues, or our school friends, those whose company we consider important to us and we desire to keep, those whose friendship we seek to maintain, their favour we want to maintain? What about when their suggestions, when their requirements of us conflict with the word of God? And these things will happen, these dilemmas will arise, particularly if these people are of the world. They are guaranteed to contradict and conflict with the word of God. What a dilemma! We perhaps need to work with these people next week. We need to live alongside them. We value their company and their good opinion. It's important to our career, to our business. We ought to obey God rather than men. However close or precious that individual or those persons may be, however much time we have got to spend in that person's company, because, my friends, we are going to spend an eternity with God. He is very nigh. He is no less than our Father, our Redeemer, our Lord. Do we not care primarily for His favour, for His opinion? Oh, blessed is that man, says the psalmist, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We ought to obey God rather than men, even when those men and women are close to us and dear to us by natural or domestic or business ties. And we ought to obey God rather than men, even when those men are perhaps churchmen, religious leaders. You remember that Sanhedrin, of course, who were before us in Acts, were not only a secular authority, but they were a religious authority too. They were the ruling council of Judaism. Surely this gave weight to their words and was a reason to heed them. Were they not supposed to be God's spokesmen and representatives and the spiritual leaders of the people? Did not Christ himself say this in Matthew 23, verse 1? Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." He also went on to say, "Therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Men, even religious, learned men, even pious men in positions of ecclesiastical authority are fallible and are subject to sin. For the believer to unthinkingly heed errant leaders and to blindly support those whose doctrine is erroneous is utter folly. Oh, and alas, that there are so many Christians still today who are content to sit in defective and aberrant churches and never to question the things that go on around them and never to inquire of the scriptures whether these things be so. They are obeying men rather than God. Oh, to disobey the scriptures, to disobey God, because the contrary instruction comes in clerical garb, or comes with an ecclesiastical title, or is rooted in denominational tradition, is wholly without excuse. We ought to obey God rather than men. Let him be true, and every man a liar. But of course, that brings us now to the question of secular authorities. Whether in the sphere of employment or the judiciary or local and national government, those bodies and institutions whose authority is enforced by the nation in which we live, supported in law. How are we to cope when their instructions and their demands contradict the word of God? There are, alas, many Christians who look at a verse like this in Acts 4 or Acts 5 and think, well, here is carte blanche, here is a dispensation, here is an excuse for me to renounce all kinds of secular authority. I shouldn't be under any obligation to them. And so these people's Christian faith, if not outwardly, at least inwardly, is rebellious and subversive and even prone to civil disobedience. They look at a verse like this in Acts and they say, this verse espouses liberty of conscience. I demand liberty of conscience. This verse says I should disobey men. Oh, no, it doesn't. Oh, no, it doesn't. This verse does not declare liberty of conscience. It states the bondage of the conscience and the submission of all our powers unto the Lord. This verse does not say that we should disobey men. It says that we must obey God. Let's get these things straight. We do not believe in liberty of conscience. We yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We, who are made free from sin, are become the servants of righteousness. This is why it was so important to begin at 1 Peter 2. Our reading that we started with. Because here in this section, Peter very thoroughly describes the rights and the responsibilities of the Christian upon earth. He tells us that we are a holy nation, that we are called out of darkness. And while in time past we were not a people, we are now part of the people of God. We, you and I, my believing friend, constitute part of a nation, a holy nation. We are now citizens of a better heavenly country. We have forsaken our previous nationality, our citizenship, be it Jewish or Greek or Roman or German or English or American. We now belong to a different nation. We are the people of God. He is our king. He is our president now. His word is our rule. We still live for a little while on this sin-cursed planet, but we are henceforth, Peter says, strangers and pilgrims. Aliens, foreigners in an enemy country, foreigners in whatever country we live, not of this world, belonging to that kingdom of Christ which is not of this world. And you know, some Christians get to this point and they say, right, well, in that case, we refuse to be bound by any national system, by any human law or government. Let's live how we choose. No. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether those ordinances be from kings or premiers or governments, our superiors or masters in the workplace, God has appointed them. And Peter, the same Peter who said we ought to obey God rather than men, also says here that we are to honour secular authorities, to submit ourselves unto them. It is our responsibility, says Paul in another place, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's what Paul said. And you know, the amazing thing is that he said that in the epistle to the Romans. He wrote that to Christians in Rome, the very center of that empire, so dominated by idolatry and paganism and the cult of emperor worship. That empire which sentenced innumerable Christians to death. He said, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In Rome, of all places. That instruction applied there. It applies still today. It applies in the West with their allegedly Christian governments. It applies in Islamic regimes. It applies under communism, under papal rule, under secular or heathen states, that so far as is humanly possible, the Christian, those who are strangers and pilgrims in this world, live at peace in these places, submitting to the ordinances of the men who rule them. And we can see this in practice throughout the New Testament. Did the disciples try to get their men onto the Sanhedrin and change it? Did they immerse themselves in the decisions of the Roman Senate? Of course not. Of course they did not. That was the great objection which the Jews held to Christ's claim to messiahship, that he did not for a moment involve himself in the politics of Rome, in the politics of Israel and the surrounding nations. Right up until the last, there on Gabbatha's pavement, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Let us bear this particularly in mind in these days when protestations and demonstrations and flag waving and petition signing and vociferating on the media are all the rage among professing Christians. Because study the scriptures, my friends, and you will find that we have there no authority for attempting to usurp or overthrow or bend national governments to our will. It is not the church's concern. We believe in the total separation of church and state, and that is what we should practice. Now, of course, we would love to see whole countries come to faith in Christ and adopt Christian principles. What a wonderful thing it would be to say in truth that England was a Christian nation. But how could such an end be achieved? Would it be achieved by agitating for favourable political decisions? By taking over the government by stealth and legislating for Christian principles? By trying to get secular authorities to enforce scripture? Oh, God forbid. God forbid that was the folly of Romanism and of Anglicanism and of postmillennialism and of so many of the reformers and of Oliver Cromwell and the like. No, examine the scriptures, my friends, and you will see that we have only one means for achieving the transformation of men and women, the conversion of men and women, and it is the word of God, the preaching of that word, our obedience to the word. That is the only God-authorized method for transforming the lives and bringing men and women to faith. All other instrumentalities are carnal and of our own devising and are unworthy of God. We dare not seek to use the state to enforce the scriptures or to bring secular authorities to bear in matters of faith. It is folly in the extreme, as so many Christians have proved to their cost through the generations. No, we must recognize that all secular governments, however corrupt, however steeped in error or false religion, are still ordained of God. He has put them in their place. There is no power held by any man on earth but that God has given it to him. Not even the slightest measure of responsibility in the family, in the home, in the workplace, in the church occurs but through God giving it. And we need to see that. And we need, as far as is possible, to obey these authorities and institutions. You'll notice that Peter, in this chapter 2 of his first epistle, brings in the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and says concerning him, "He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not." It's a remarkable thing, but though Christ had been hounded and persecuted for 3 years by malicious Jews, though he was accused ceaselessly by malicious witnesses in a trial which lasted all night, though he was brought before Pilate, that most subtle and devious of Roman judges, what was the verdict? Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. That was Pilate's verdict concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Or similarly, Paul. What do we know about Paul? Paul seemed to be at the middle of a riot in practically every city around the Mediterranean. He spent time in numerous prisons. He was beaten. He was sent to court. He stood before Jews and Romans. At length, he was tried before the Roman procurator and the Jewish king at Caesarea. Acts 26, verse 31. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. That was the legal verdict on Paul. My friends, if we, as pilgrims and strangers in this present world, in this nation, if we can maintain such a good profession before secular authorities, between governments, between persons in authority, then it is a thing which honours God. It is honourable to Him. It must be our objective. Listen to what Peter says. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, though they might want to accuse us of wrongdoing and of all sorts of faults and follies, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. So, following Christ, following the apostles' example, we seek to live in subjection to national and secular authorities. Why then is there any need of these verses in Acts? Well, because of course there comes an exception. There comes that time when the laws and edicts of men are directly and explicitly in contradiction with God's word. Then, and only then, we ought to obey God rather than men. Still, we must act very cautiously. And should we be faced with these dilemmas, we must ask ourselves some very serious questions. Am I right to think that this conflict exists? Am I right in my reading of the scripture? Am I being honest with myself? Why has this conflict arisen? Is it self-inflicted? I confess to you, friends, I have no sympathy for those Christians who take a job in a public house and then protest that they have to sell alcohol. Those who go to work for some 24/7 business and then complain that they are expected to work on the Lord's Day. Because this is naivety bordering on foolishness. And for Christians in such circumstances to then complain against religious discrimination in such cases is utterly inexcusable. They have only themselves to blame. They bring these conflicts upon themselves. They bring these dilemmas upon themselves by making unwise and ill-thought-out decisions. If a job is going to conflict with biblical principles, if a situation is going to conflict with our Christian principles, then don't do it. Don't take it. Don't go there. Then there are other circumstances where Christians seek to defend practices or policies for which there is no biblical mandate or instruction. We hear of some of these things in the news. We hear of an employer forbidding the wearing of jewellery with religious connotations. And we hear Christians protesting noisily, as though there was some rite, some instruction in Scripture that they must wear these things, when there is quite evidently not. We won't get into the subject of the abomination of crucifixes and the wearing of opulent jewellery and gold and precious stones. The whole weight of Scripture is against them. What are these people thinking, claiming that their religion demands that they wear such items? If an employer forbids the wearing of it, they should take it off. God has not required this at our hand. And then similarly, there are more difficult and painful and heart-rending circumstances. We hear that in these days the fostering of children requires agreeing or even teaching certain immoral practices. If this is the case, if this is made the state of the law in this land, then alas, Christians will not be able to foster children. It may be painful. It may require sacrifice. It may involve loss. It may begin to restrict us very severely in our domestic scene, in our career activities in this life. But what does God's word say in such circumstances? There is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, to which we might add, or career opportunities, or domestic happiness, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. My friends, God is no man's debtor. God will not see any of his people suffer loss on account of their faith. He is richly able to repay. And if the state of the law in this nation requires us to abstain from more and more things and to forsake more and more paths in life, then let us rejoice that we are able to suffer for him. Let us rejoice that we are able to suffer some minor inconvenience or some personal distress on account of the gospel. Let us not be so carnal as to talk about equal opportunities and human rights. My friends, we are not interested in our rights, but rather God's sight. That is our only concern. That is our chief aim and objective. The eye of God upon us and his eternal estimation. Our only right, as we see it from Scripture, is to expect in this present world persecutions and opposition and conflict and spiritual warfare. And so, when those genuine circumstances arise, when we are obliged to refuse the decrees of men, let us expect to suffer for it. If we were pressurized or legally forced to profane the Sabbath, to blaspheme God, to cease to preach the word, and of necessity we obey God rather than men, then we should expect to suffer. We should expect it to be difficult. It is no small matter, this obeying of God rather than men. It is not a thing to speak about lightly. It is not a thing to wish upon ourselves. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is our call. This is our charge, to commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. Not primarily to man, whose judgments may be sinful and errant and contrary to the word of God, but to ultimately commit ourselves unto the judge of all mankind, who will ultimately work righteousness and vindicate and exonerate and reward his people. Friends, the days are growing darker around us. I don't need to tell you that. You know it. And the situation in this particular country is worsening. And it may not be long before we have to practice what we preach in this context. We may, sooner rather than later, be brought to know the reality of these words. We who would call ourselves independent, nonconformist, Anabaptists have known freedom of worship for just 320 years in this land, and we cannot presume upon its continuance. But let us take comfort from this book of Acts, because if we obey God rather than men and suffer for it, we are in good company. We are in good company if we are restricted, persecuted, and oppressed. Conscious of the sight of God upon them, conscious of his incomparable superiority over men, those apostles choose that day whom they would serve. They hearkened unto God rather than men. They declared their allegiance. They nailed their colours to the mast. And what happened? They were persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, martyred, and suffered the loss of all things for Christ's name's sake, for the sake of obeying God rather than men. And were we to have the opportunity to summon one of them this evening, to call them from the glories and splendours and delights of heaven, to ask them for a moment to join us here, and to ask them then what they thought of their decision, do we suppose there is one among them who regrets the choice? So may we tread the sacred road that saints and holy martyrs trod, wage to the end the glorious strife, and win, like them, a crown of life. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 813, and it takes up this theme. Our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. Number 813.
Once they were
O God, thou righteous judge of men, we would commend ourselves unto thee. We ask for thy gracious intervention and help in our daily lives. Lord God, help us to witness a good profession before men and before thee. Help us, we pray, to be able to live peaceably in this land at this present time. But Lord, give us our first and our foremost allegiance unto thee and to thy word in every aspect of our lives. Make us conformable unto it, and unto the image of thine own dear Son, whose pattern is given to us. And at length, we pray, bring us among that great cloud of witnesses and apostles and saints of old, to enjoy the glories of thy heaven for evermore. Amen.